Grab your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Let's pray that God would help us. Holy Father, thank you for the giving of your holy word and for giving us minds that can think your thoughts after you. And so I pray that you would direct our intellects so that we think wisely and rightly. Direct our hearts so that we're full of love towards you and others, and direct our hands and feet so that we might faithfully respond to your word with obedience. In Christ's name, amen. So by way of a quick update for where we're heading, for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, my current plan is to make it all the way through the book of Ephesians by the end of February, in time to begin a new series in March that will coincide with the season of Lent. Which means I have to pick up the pace a little bit to get through Ephesians by the end of February. So I selected Ephesians as the first book that I would preach through here at Ebenezer because Ephesians contains just this wonderful summary of the basic doctrines of the gospel of God's grace, and it also contains this beautiful blueprint for how the church is supposed to function together as a body. And I thought that would be a good note to begin on as I begin my time here with you at Ebenezer. And at the outset of that series, I warned us that the first half would be full of theological truth about God, about our salvation, about us, and that the second half would be full of commands, teaching us how to live out these truths together as a local church. So this morning we come to, not surprisingly, more commands that we as a church need to obey together. And the list is piling up of things that God expects us to do. And so it's good for us to be reminded that these exhortations in Ephesians, they are not rooted in shame, and they're not rooted in fear, but they are rooted in, motivated by, God's forgiving love. So these commands that we're hearing, one after another, they're not issued with the tone of finger-wagging, right? You all are a bunch of mess-ups, and you better shape up, or God's really going to give it to you. That's not the tone anywhere in Ephesians. The kind of obedience that is being commanded here is not guilt-motivated obedience, but it is grace-motivated obedience. And there is all the difference in the world between those two. They're both obedience, but what motivates you matters. Are you guilt-motivated, or are you grace-motivated? So there's all the difference between saying, we obey because we are loved, and saying, we are loved because we obey. Those are two radically different statements, right? If we are loved because we obey, then it is up to us, through our obedience, to earn God's love. And to the extent that we are able to obey His commands, He will love us. His love will be His response to our obedience. That is not the message of Ephesians. It is not that we're loved because we obey, but rather the message is we obey because we are loved. God's love is the initiating action, right? God leads in this dance. God initiates, and our obedience is our response to His love. That's what I mean by grace-motivated obedience, not guilt-motivated obedience. We don't obey out of a sense of fear, the wrong kind of fear. We obey as a response to God's great love. And that's how Paul leads in chapter 5. Look at the first two verses of chapter 5. Paul writes, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And so right in the middle of this big section of the book where command after command after command is piling up, Paul says this, listen, you are dearly beloved children of God. Therefore, because of that, walk in the way of love yourselves. Be loving. Follow the example of self-sacrificial love that has been set by your Heavenly Father and by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is grace-motivated obedience. Obedience rooted in the love of and the grace of God Almighty. God is not asking us to do anything that He hasn't already done for us. He's not asking us to give anything that He hasn't already given to us. That's grace. Essentially, what Paul is saying here is that there should be a family resemblance between us and God. God is our Father. He has adopted us into His family. We are His children. If He is loving, there should be a family resemblance, and we should be loving. We are dearly beloved of God, and therefore we should be loving. Think about that metaphor, adopted children. Children of God adopted into God's family. When a child is adopted into a family, it's a beautiful thing. Right? The parents and the other family members are saying to that adopted child, you didn't used to be part of this family. By birth, you weren't originally part of this family, but now we receive you into the family as a full member. We love you like one of our own. And not just we love you like one of our own, you are one of our own. You're part of the family now. And when that happens, there's a learning curve as the child discovers what it means to be a member of this family now. Especially if the child's a little older and has experience of being in other situations, part of other families, and now he's part of this family, then he's going to have to relearn things. Right? And so he'll have these moments as he's adjusting into this new life in this new family where he says, oh, I used to do things this way, but now I see that in this family, things are done this way. Oh, I used to speak this way, but now I see that in this family, we speak this way. And the child has to learn what it means to be a member of this new family that has lovingly brought him in and made him part of the family. And the parents and the other members of the family, hopefully, are loving and gracious and patient as the transition takes place. That's what's being described here in Ephesians. God is saying to us, look, because of my love for you, I have predestined you for adoption into my family. That's chapter 1 and verse 5. Because I love you, I predestined you so that you would be adopted into my family. And in order to bring you into my family, I have redeemed you through the blood of my own son. That's chapter 1, verse 7. And because of your redemption, you now have the Holy Spirit living in you, and you have, because of that, the most assured hope of spending eternity in heaven with me when you die. That's verses 11 to 14. And so now, when we get to all these instructions in chapters 4 to 6, this is basically our loving Father giving us some house rules, so that we can begin acting like the children of God that we are. What our Father is saying here is, you are now. You are. I have made you. You are part of my family, my dearly beloved children. This is a fact. And now let me tell you how my children act. Let me tell you how it is in my family. Let me tell you how it works in my household. It's our Father explaining to us house rules. This is how it goes in the family of God. And then He gives us these instructions. And that's the whole back half of the book of Ephesians. And in our text this morning, the main theme that God hits on in a couple different ways is purity. He basically says, look, you're in my family now. Children in my family are pure. And now that you're in my family, I want you to act that way too. So we're talking about sexual purity this morning. I realize that is a potentially awkward topic. And I cannot say that I've been especially looking forward to this text as we've been making our way through Ephesians. But We can't simply avoid talking about something because it's awkward. And the fact is, Ebenezer, I love you. I don't know if that's what you want to hear from your pastor on a Sunday morning from the pulpit, but it's true. I love you. I love you, and Ebenezer, I love you enough to preach a sermon that might make us a little uncomfortable. I love you that much. It's the same thing with my kids. I would much rather play Nerf basketball and play soccer and wrestle with my kids, but sometimes, because of my love for them, it is my responsibility as a dad to have hard and awkward conversations with them. And so it is with us here as well. God sets our agenda. Right? Not me, not you, not anyone else. God Almighty sets the agenda. And the sexual purity of his children is what he's talking about in this part of his book. And so that's what we need to talk about this morning. So I will be discreet. I am aware that we have a range of ages here. But we have to have the courage to speak candidly about sexual purity. Otherwise, we are just asking for trouble. So let me say it again so that we're all clear here. God does not use shame to motivate us to obedience. He doesn't. The motivation here is God's love. Keep that in mind throughout this sermon. Okay, I'm just going to read it. I want you to listen to verses 3 to 14. And as you listen, I want you to just look for the different ways that God highlights the importance to him of our sexual purity. Just listen. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. And this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Where did my drink go? Can you bring my water up? Thank you. So those that we just heard are strong words about impurity. They're not my words, they're God's words. We are commanded in this section to have not even a hint of sexual immorality. We're told that we shouldn't even speak or joke about sexual immorality. We're told that people whose lives are devoted to sexual impurity will not inherit the kingdom of Christ or of God, but will instead inherit God's wrath. And sexual impurity is compared with being in the darkness and, in fact, even compared with being dead. Why is God speaking so strongly about this? And where do we even begin this conversation? Well, I think it is important for us to begin our conversation about sexual purity by affirming that sex itself is not the problem. It is a gift from God. It is not shameful. It is not dirty. It is good. It is to be received with joy, and it is to be celebrated. But only when it is received within the context for which God intended it. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean here. My wife Marco and I recently installed a wood-burning stove in our house. We love it. It's great. It makes the room warm. It gives it just a nice cozy feeling to have a fire going in the stove. It's a place where our whole family just kind of gathers, and we enjoy being together, and we read stories together and play games by the fire. It's good. It's good for our family. But it's only good if we keep the fire in the stove. All right, so if tonight I gather the family together and I say, hey, you know what? If some is good, more is better. And so tonight I'm going to light a fire not just in the stove, but also on the couch. You'd say that I was a dangerous lunatic, right? That very same fire that is so very good, such a blessing on our family when it is contained within the stove, that same fire will destroy the whole house and my family if I bring it out of the stove and put it where it does not belong. And so it is with the gift of sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy is a gift from God that God intends for us to keep within the confines of the covenant of marriage. It's how God set it up. And when it is kept there, it's healthy. It's good. It should be enjoyed. It should be celebrated. It's a gift. But when we bring it out of the covenant of marriage, when we tear off the constraints that God put on it, when we wave it around promiscuously, that is when the house gets burned down. And so that's my first point, is that sex itself is not the problem. What God's speaking against here is sexual immorality, sexual impurity, sexual infidelity, sexual promiscuity, adultery, lust, these things where they take the good gift and distort it, make it bad, make it harmful. If kept in its proper place, within its proper confinements, it's good. Here's my second point. We live in a culture that has decided here that God's standard is ridiculous. Ridiculous. Thankfully, our culture, at least I'm learning the culture here, but where I come from, adultery is still frowned upon. Right? It is still a standard that if you cheat on your spouse, that's not okay. Even outside of the church, in general, adultery is frowned upon, and that's good. It should be. But besides that, besides infidelity, cheating on your spouse, it's, at least in the culture I came from, it's pretty much anything goes beyond that, whatever. But God says in this passage that among us, there should not be even a hint of sexual immorality of any kind or any impurity. So how do you obey that command when we live in a culture where sexual immorality and impurity are everywhere, and in fact, they're celebrated? What does faithfulness look like in our context? Well, this is the phrase that the Bible uses, not even a hint. Not even a hint. So in practical terms, that means, obviously, not acting in a way that's sexually impure, right? Not acting. But it also means not speaking, not joking about things that are impure, not letting our eyes look upon things that are impure or inappropriate, and not even allowing our minds to dwell on things, to think about things that are impure or inappropriate. Not even a hint. Not even a hint. That means, and let me encourage you, don't right now be thinking of someone else. Think about yourself. If your television and movie viewing habits don't meet that standard, not even a hint, well then you need to stop watching those things. And let me just assure you, in case you're wondering, you can get along just fine. In fact, you can thrive without watching any television at all. You'll be okay. But according to this passage, You cannot thrive. You cannot thrive spiritually if you are allowing even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity into your life. And if the television is the means through which that's coming into your life, turn it off. That means that if your computer has become a place of impurity for you, then either you get the filters onto your computer to make sure that you cannot look at those things, or you get rid of your computer. And despite what everyone seems to think these days, you really don't need a computer to survive. And when I say that, I've said that before in different contexts, and people have come up to me afterward and said, yeah, but you know what? I really do need a computer for work. I do. I have to. Okay. Okay. Then you tell me which is more important according to the Bible, your job or obeying God? Which one? See, there's a biblical logic here. If you need a computer for your work, and if your computer is causing you to sin in the area of sexual immorality, then maybe you need a new job. And if that sounds a bit too radical, like, what are you kidding? Nobody's going to do that. Maybe we need to take it up with Jesus. Because he's the one that said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Get rid of it. Because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. That's what Jesus said. The point here is simply this, that I'm going for here, is that we need to learn to take sexual impurity just as seriously as God does. And he seems to take it pretty seriously. In this passage, it says that God speaking here says that no immoral, impure, or greedy person, I take that to mean sexually greedy, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. How do you make sense of that? Right? Where's the love and grace in that? Well, look at what God says here. He says that an immoral or impure, greedy person is an idolater. In other words, that person has chosen to make sex their God. Now, the kingdom of God is the place where God reigns as king, right? And God's people gladly recognize him as king, and they gladly return the praise and the worship and the honor that is rightfully his as reigning king. We are his subjects, we are his people, he is our king, and we worship him. That's God's kingdom. By definition, the only people that can participate in that kingdom are people who acknowledge him as king and humbly submit to his lordship and worship him. And therefore, anyone who is choosing, alternatively, to worship sex has excluded themselves from their inheritance in God's kingdom. Now, does that mean that anyone who has ever sinned in the area of sexual impurity is out? No, it does not mean that. It does not. What it means is this: if you're living in a pattern of unrepentant sexual impurity, then you are putting yourself in a very dangerous place. Because at a certain point, those decisions end up controlling your destiny. I'll give you a graphic illustration, and I just use it because I hope it sticks in your mind. I hope it's memorable. It's made up. It's about a vulture. So there's once a vulture flying around in the sky, and he's looking down and he sees a river. It's winter. He sees a river and he sees a big sheet of ice, a slab of ice floating down the river. And on that slab of ice, he sees a carcass of a dead animal. And he sees that the slab of ice floating on the river with the dead animal on it is heading towards a waterfall. So he flies down, decides that he will commence eating this carcass and that he has time to enjoy the meal and then fly away at the last second before it goes over the falls. He's enjoying the carcass so much that he waits until the last minute to jump up and fly away. But when he finally decides to jump, as he tries to take off, he realizes that while he was standing and eating, his feet had frozen to the slab of ice. And now he's stuck, and he's trying to fly away, but he can't. And the ice and the carcass and the vulture all go over the waterfall. It's kind of gross, I admit it. But I think that that is the kind of thing that's being warned against here. Sexual impurity has a way, it just does, of taking our eyes and our heart off of God. And eventually, if it persists over time, because of our idolatry of sexuality, we forfeit any inheritance that we would have had in the kingdom of God. By choice, we reject it. And this passage is intending as it's a warning, and I hope that you and I feel the weight of it, feel the seriousness of it, because God is very serious in this passage. Okay, so far, here's what we've established. Sex itself is a good gift from God, but it needs to be kept within the confines of how God intended it. And when we abuse that gift and engage in sexual immorality or impurity of any kind, we put ourselves in a dangerous situation. Okay, but what do we do with that information? How do we defeat that impurity? How do we fight this fight? Well, one of the main ways that you defeat impurity is by starving it. Starve it. Impurity needs to be fed in order to live. It can't live without being fed. I'll just say it bluntly. Lust can't live without images to feed on. It can't live unless you feed it. And so we come to this section of our text that talks about light and darkness. You have to remember these verses about light and darkness in the context of sexual purity, which is what this passage is talking about. He says, you were once darkness, but now you're light. So live as children of light. Sexual impurity, sexual immorality cannot live in the light. It's kind of like mold and mildew, right? That mold and mildew, it doesn't live in the light. It lives in those damp, dark places. That's where you find it. That's what sexual impurity is like. I don't know if you've ever read the can of a can of Lysol disinfectant or if that's a thing here, but if you read the can, it says right under the, it's Lysol, and then right under it, it says, kills mold and mildew. It says it right there. But then when you read the instructions, it says you should only ever use it in a well-ventilated place, which always seemed funny to me, right? Because if the place is well-ventilated, you're not going to get mold and mildew. Right? You want to use it in the dark, unventilated places. That's where you get mold and mildew. Someone can explain that to me later, but it's in those dark, wet, unventilated places that bacteria and mildew thrive, and it's the same with sin. Sin cannot live in the light, and so we starve our sin by bringing it out to the light, staying far away from places of impurity and temptation. Sexual immorality will not live if you don't feed it. The problem that we have is that our culture loves to feed it. Loves to feed it. After the sermon last week, I don't know if you remember what that sermon was about, but a number of people came up to me throughout this past week and told me that they felt convicted and that they too personally sometimes use their words in a way that God would not want them to. And I praise God for every single one of those conversations, right? It is good for us to share our struggles with one another. When we share our struggles with one another, we are bringing those struggles into the light where they die. I just wonder if we will be equally honest with one another on this topic. Because it's one thing to come to someone and say, boy, sometimes I struggle with speaking in anger. That's good. It's quite another thing to come to someone and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with sexual purity right now. And yet, we're in this together. We need each other. We need to walk in the light together. Now, I don't at all mean to imply that, we should be talking about this stuff with everyone all the time. But there has got to be people in your life with whom you can talk about this stuff. Let me just say a phrase that I think is true. A lone ranger is a dead ranger, right? We need each other. We need each other. A couple of weeks ago, my son had his 8-year-old birthday party. 10 8-year-old boys running around. We were playing sports and stuff and having pizza. And over pizza, I did a little survey with those boys. I asked them, here was the survey. 10 boys sitting around a table. I said, what would you choose if you had your choice, if you could either be super strong or able to fly or invisible? What would you choose? And I was surprised. Almost every single boy, maybe every boy, 10 for 10, said he would choose to be invisible. And I was shocked. And I was like, what? You could fly, you could be super strong, why do you want to be invisible? And they said, well, because we can sneak around and eat candy anytime we want, and if we're bored in class, we can just sneak away. And they all wanted to be invisible so they could get away with stuff. Welcome to the mind of an 8-year-old, right? But we never grow out of that. We never grow out of that. We just get smart enough not to admit it. We all want to be invisible when it comes to our sin. We all want to hide in the darkness so that nobody knows. I'll never forget one evening when I watched a bunch of guys become visible who had been invisible. Here's what happened. It's about 12 years ago. I'm in the basement of my friend's house. I'm with 8 guys. These are all guys that I'm leading a small group, and these are the men that are in the small group, and we're just hanging out in the basement together. If you would ask any one of these guys right now, do you remember that night? Absolutely. They'd say, yes, I do. Here's what happened. We're sitting talking, and one of the guys says this. He says, you know what? I used to be enslaved to pornography, but by God's grace, I have been living victorious for years now. And it's just kind of quiet in the room, because what do you say after that, right? Like, it's awkward. And then one of the other guys says, I didn't even know that was possible. His way of admitting to all of us that he's not living victoriously in that area. And then one by one, these guys around the circle on the couches just opened up with their struggles with impurity. I had no idea. What was happening that night was that a bunch of guys who had been trying to be invisible with their sin decided to be brave and to step into the light. And it was amazing for me to watch and to see over the course of that year how God helped these men overcome their struggles with immorality and impurity. And that is because, the reason that happened is because sin dies in the light. It wouldn't have happened if these guys stayed invisible with their sin. Okay, we've said a lot about sin and impurity. We get to close our time this morning, not on a heavy or discouraging note, but we get to close our time this morning with a beautiful picture of what it looks like to walk in the light together. Just listen, verses 18 to 21. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's where we land. That's where we end. That's a portrait of what it can look like, what it can feel like, what it can be like when we walk in the light together. It's like this. In my last bedroom in our house in Milwaukee, all over our walls and all over the ceiling, it was covered with stars that glow in the dark. While Marco was out one day, I stuck all these stars all over our bedroom. And they would glow in the dark. But you couldn't just walk into the room at night and the room was dark and expect them to be glowing. They wouldn't be, right? They would get tired, I guess, or something. They stopped glowing. You had to turn on the light and expose those stars to the light for a while. Somehow, I don't know how, they would absorb that light. And then when you turned off the light, they would glow. That's what this picture of our interactions in the church is like. Look, we don't have it in ourselves to make ourselves glow, right? We can't light ourselves up from the inside. We just don't have it in us. But when we spend time in the presence of the true light, right, we absorb that and then we reflect it back to one another. Right? On multiple occasions, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So we draw near to him, the true light, the light of the world. We spend time with him and we absorb that light. And that enables us then to glow, to glow in the way that we interact with one another, to reflect the light of Christ back to one another. And that's what's being pictured here. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If that's what you're filling your mind with, that's what's going to flow out of you. That's how you're going to interact with other people. You'll be light, a bright shining light, not darkness. We'll be singing and making music to the Lord in our heart. That's what it says to do. Making music to God in your heart. Why? Because the path of obedience is a path of pleasure, is a path of joy, is a path of blessing. God doesn't give us these guidelines to punish us, but so that we'll stay on the path of blessing. And I bet you can confirm that in your own experience. Right? The times in your life when you've chosen darkness over light, it's not joyful. It doesn't feel good, does it? Right? Those sinful pleasures, that choosing of darkness over light, they just don't pay off like they promised to. Sin doesn't bring lasting joy. Sin doesn't put a song in your heart. And it's not possible to be speaking to others with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making music in your heart to God when you're walking in the dark, when you're walking in sin. But now think of times in your life when you've been walking in the light, when you've been drawing near to God, when you've been worshiping him, fellowshipping with him, obeying him. And you just feel like you're glowing, right? You're reflecting that light. And your words are just naturally filled with thanksgiving and praise, and you end up being a source of blessing to all those around you. That's the picture of life together in the church that Paul's painting here. And he's saying impurity, sexual immorality, will take that away, will put us in darkness. Not a hint, not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, but walking in the light together, filled with the Spirit together, speaking to one another words of blessing, praising God in our hearts, and giving thanks to him in all things, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What a happy picture that is. What a happy, healthy, bright, and joyful picture that is. God has high expectations for his church, for how we'll relate to one another. And we should refuse to settle for anything less. The church should be, these are the words of Charles Spurgeon, probably my favorite preacher. He was back in the 19th century. He said, the church is the dearest place on earth. That's what it should feel like. The church is the dearest place on earth. The church should give us a taste of heaven before we get there. The church is like an appetizer before the heavenly feast. And if we obey these instructions, if we obey these house rules that God's giving us, that we find in the book of Ephesians, that's what it will be as we learn to relate to one another. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for inviting us into your house to be part of your family. And I pray that you would help us to know and to learn and to love these house rules. We know that you've given them to us for our good. And so we desire to live accordingly. And Father, I pray specifically for anyone here who's feeling any sort of weight of conviction or shame or discouragement. And I pray that your grace would reign, that you would pour out grace and mercy and love upon anyone who's frustrated or discouraged or feels defeated in this area of sexual purity. And I pray that you would help us as a body, to walk faithfully, to receive sexual intimacy as the good gift that it is, and to keep it in the place where it belongs, and to walk in purity without even a hint of immorality. In Christ's name, amen.